this morning together. Well, we're going to be back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we left off a little bit ago on our scripture reading. So if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to take a look at just a couple of verses there. But before we do, I want to share with you actually from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, as you may remember from the book of Deuteronomy, is speaking in a series of three sermons to the children of Israel, who at this time are actually the second generation. The first generation, through disobedience, has died in the desert, and now these are their children, grown up, ready to take and go into the promised land. Deuteronomy really only covers about 1 month in the life of the nation of Israel. In one of these sermons, in chapter 7, Moses says this to the people. He reminds them of God's great love for them. He says in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moses tells them there, as they're waiting to enter the promised land, he wants them to remember that they are God's chosen people. God chose them from all the nations of the world. He chose them as his treasured possession. And he speaks of this really as an unconditional election, not because they were more numerous than other people in verse 7, but they were chosen out of God's unconditional love. In fact, he clarifies further a couple chapters later in chapter 9 that it was not because they were righteous. He says in chapter 9, verse 4, "In case you think down the road that it's because of your personal righteousness that God has done these things," that's not it. It's not because you were righteous, actually. And in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, it's also not because of the uprightness of your heart that God chose you. He didn't choose you because he looked into your heart and saw anything good in there. He says in verse 6, as a matter of fact, God is gracious to you even though you are not righteous, but you are stubborn. Your election, he says, is unconditional. And so he says, you were chosen, you are God's treasured possession, his elect people, because the Lord loves you. The Lord loved Israel despite their sin. He set his love upon them. His love was set upon them not based on anything they had done or would do. It was not based on their righteous deeds, which is clear from Scripture, that they were not a righteous people, but as Moses said, they were stubborn. They were poor listeners, and they lacked in obedience to God. God set his love upon the children of Israel not based on any supposed good he saw in their hearts. And you know very well, especially you members of Teton Valley Bible, you know Jeremiah 17:9, that the condition of the heart is not, as so many people say, that it is good. It's actually wicked. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" God looked at the heart of the Israelites, and he didn't see good there. That wasn't why he chose them. So why did he choose Israel? Why God loved them is actually not even stated in the Pentateuch. But the focus of thought is obvious. It is the character of God. Rather than on any excellence in the people that he chose, but rather upon his character, his covenant-keeping character, it was God's grace, by his grace, that he set his love on them. Grace is favor to the undeserving. Don't mix that up. Grace is not something that you earn. Grace is the gift of God. Grace is not what God does after you've lived a pretty good life. Grace is total. It is God's favor to the undeserving, to those who have a deceitful heart, to those who have an unclean heart, to those whose actions are not good, to those who are unrighteous. And God's grace is to his people who are his treasured possession. We transition to the New Testament through a very helpful verse in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4. Paul wrote this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope." He says, whatever was written in former days, whatever was written in the Old Testament is given for us in the New Testament era for our instruction, that we might have encouragement, that we might have hope. And so the lesson here from Deuteronomy is the unconditional electing love of God for undeserving sinful people. And God does not change. He does not change from the Old Testament to the New. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Salvation was by grace in the Old Testament to the children of Israel, who were undeserving, who received the grace of God, and God's love was set upon them for no reason other than God chose to. And just as God set his love unconditionally upon the children of Israel, so he pours out his love still in the New Testament upon his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was the recipient of this gracious, unconditional, electing love of God. And he said that this love controlled him. The unconditional love of God expressed in Christ's substitutionary atonement for Paul's sin is what stoked the fire of the engine in Paul's heart and drove him in the ministry to tireless service unto the Lord. And this is true, friends, not just for Paul, but for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at it. It's just two verses we're going to look at today. There in 2 Corinthians 5, that hopefully your Bible's already open, verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul was controlled by Christ's love for him. And that's our first point. The controlling love of Christ is his love for us, not our love for him. The controlling love of Christ is his love for us, not our love for him. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." That is a reference to Christ's love for his people. The word there for controlled is suneko. The verb implies the pressure which confines, restricts. It can also mean to control and to govern. Here it is best seen as being pressed, as being pressed by a crowd of people is the idea. Christ's love to Paul was what pressed him hard into Christ. It constrained him. Some English translations use the word constrained. It was the governing influence which controlled his life, the love of Christ to him. Charles Hodge said this, "A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. and who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. Charles Hodge says, essentially, that this love of Christ constrains us to motivate us to serve Christ with all that we are. The love of Christ controlled the Apostle Paul. It constrained his every action. Christ's love motivated him, occupied his thoughts, restrained and governed every desire, every action. So here's a question. What is the essence of Christianity? I believe it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. We are motivated by the love that we receive from God in Christ. That is our motivation. And this was Paul's motivation. And I'd like to clarify here, as we look at Christ's love for us as the motivation for our lives, it's not moralism. Many people mix that up. This is very different than pursuing a moral lifestyle. Paul was himself very much not motivated by public perception, what people thought of him. Here in 2 Corinthians, he's defending his apostleship only because if he doesn't, the message of the gospel will be compromised in the church of Corinth and beyond. So he is forced to defend his apostleship in this epistle. But by and large, he's very unconcerned with what other people think of him. He wasn't concerned with just putting on a good show outwardly. He had been transformed inwardly. Outward morality does actually not make you a Christian. If you just do all the right things and say all the right things, so to speak, that will not change your heart. Only Jesus makes people new. You must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can transform you from the inside out. Self-reformation or an outward change, you can put on a show through self-discipline, selfless practices, even service to others, but my friend, it will not save you. It will not renew you spiritually. Christ's love for Paul was the dominating motivation of his life. And he said this about what others thought of him in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any other human court." Paul was not concerned with what people might think of him, unless it affected the message of the gospel. He was only concerned with what God thought of him. And it was Christ's love received by faith that motivated him. You must experience this soul-saving, life-giving grace of God in Jesus Christ in order to know the love of God. Here's a good diagnostic question. Ask yourself this: what is your chief motivation? Why do you do the things that you do? Is it Christ's love for you that motivates those actions? Have you humbly received Christ by faith and confession that you are a sinner and that you possess no good in and of yourself? That your heart actually is not good, it's wicked, and you are in need of cleansing, you're in need of renewal? If you feel that God loves you because you have some good in you and some respectable conduct or a sincere heart, then you are deceived. In fact, sin is able to permeate us so much that it will blind us to even how sinful we really are. And in a state of unredeemed sin, a sinful person will think that they're okay because perhaps they did an act of benevolence or they compared themselves to someone else and they're not quite as bad. Friend, you're only saved by the grace of God if you will come humbly to Christ, confessing your need for salvation, for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And you must receive the grace of God. You can't add to grace. When you try to add to grace, you have nullified grace. if you are trying to work your way to a certain level and then figure God's grace will meet you half the way, that's actually trusting in your own works. That's not trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, which atones for all of your sins. You must repent. You must turn from your sin and turn to Christ. We come empty to the cross and we are filled with new life. Consider the depth of God's love for you in Christ and turn your heart to Him in sincere faith, confessing that you have no righteousness in and of yourself. And God's love will fill you. This is what filled the sails of Paul's ship of his life, so to speak. This is what drove him in the ministry, was the love of Christ died for him. And it was his love for Paul. The love spoken of in verse 14, the love of Christ that controlled Paul, is the love of Christ for you as well. Number two, the controlling love of Christ is unconditional love. The controlling love of Christ is unconditional love. These two points overlap. The unconditional nature of God's love is nowhere expressed more clearly than in the death of Jesus for guilty sinners. Just like the Israelites had nothing in them and had done nothing to endear themselves to God, yet they were His treasured possession. So God sets His love on guilty sinners by sending His Son to die for them. We're going to be in Romans 5 if you want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at three verses as we continue here, verses 8, 9, and 10 of Romans 5. We begin with Romans 5, 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the supreme revelation in history of the unconditional love of God for sinful people, that He would send His perfect, holy, innocent Son to die for those who are guilty sinners. The unconditional love of God is love to the undeserving. Peter says it really well, 1 Peter 3:18, if you're taking notes. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The righteous died for the unrighteous. You know, if you're giving a nod to that theologically, let's try to put some flesh on that. You know, you think of the person who is homeless, holding up the sign, "I'll work for food." And you just got done watching the 2020 Undercover, right? Where they went and tried to get those people to actually work for food, and they couldn't get, but I think one of them to actually come to a job. And you're thinking, these people, no, I'm not giving them my money. Why would I give them my money? They're capable of working, and they don't want to work. They just want a panhandle. Well, Jesus said, I hate to break it to you, but Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. You know, there's always going to be poor people. Whatever their motivation is, they are undeserving, you would say. Well, yeah, they probably are. But it's a perfect illustration of us. We are undeserving of the grace of God. We are not deserving of the Son of God by any stretch of the imagination, by any achievement of any type of minuscule righteousness you think you can manufacture. We are wholly undeserving, much more than a homeless person. Wholly undeserving. That the sinless Son of God would come down from His throne, take on flesh, be born in a manger, live not a luxurious life, and then die on a cross, a Roman cross for our sins. Friends, we are wholly undeserving of that grace. And that is the nature of grace. God's unconditional love to the undeserving. Romans 3:20 says this, if you're still holding on and say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, here, first of all, you don't. You've broken probably all of them at some point, either in your heart or outwardly, physically. Romans 3:20 says this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is something you cannot keep. You cannot keep the law and attain to righteousness. What you receive from Christ is unconditional love. You are fully and wholly undeserving of God's love. This is the human condition. All of us who are born, all of us descended from Adam, we are guilty of sin. So Christ's love comes to who? It comes to the unrighteous, and that's good news. Because we're all unrighteous before him. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 2 when the Pharisees balked at the fact that Jesus would sit at table and eat dinner with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard them complaining about that, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' whole mission was the love of God come down to the undeserving, to sinners like you and I. Paul described this amazing unconditional love in Ephesians 3:19. He said, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Boy, don't skip over that quickly. Christ's love surpasses knowledge. This is beyond human capacity to fully comprehend, that the holy God of heaven would send his holy Son, perfect and sinless, to die for the unrighteous. This is love that surpasses knowledge. It is incomprehensible love. When you receive Christ as Savior and Lord, you are receiving a salvation that you do not deserve in any way. You are saved by grace, the undeserved, unearned favor of God. This is the love that controlled the Apostle Paul. This is the love that controls every believer, motivates every believer in Jesus Christ, the unconditional love of God. Thirdly, the controlling love of Christ is grounded in substitutionary atonement. I know that's a big word, but hang in there with me. The controlling love of Christ, number three, is grounded in substitutionary atonement. And let me explain what that means. Look back at our passage here in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That phrase, the one has died for all, is Jesus dying in your place. And we'll unpack that here as we go, but that all there, A-L-L, is not going to refer to, does not refer to all people who have ever lived or will live. It refers to all people who will ever believe in Jesus. And we'll explain that here in the next point as well. But for now, note the fact that Jesus came and was a substitute for you when he died on the cross and received the punishment that your sins deserve. Verse 14, one has died for all. Christ died as our substitute. We were in Romans 5:8. The last point will be there again now. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The substitute. He stood in our place, took the penalty our sins deserve. This is throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. I'm just going to run through a few verses. Actually, right here in our same chapter, the last verse there, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. That's substitutionary language right there. That Christ came and died for our sake. He was the one who knew no sin. But he died in our place that we might become the righteousness of God for our sake. John 10:15, Jesus said, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus goes and voluntarily lays down his life on behalf of his people, the sheep. Paul writes famously in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Substitutionary atonement. Paul said, Jesus died in my place. Very personal, particular, substitutionary atonement. And of course, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah was clear. We have gone away in sin. We are rebellious, going our rebellious direction, and the Lord lays the punishment for that sin on him. This is Christ dying as our substitute. On the cross, he bears our sins in our place, takes the punishment our sins deserve. So he is our substitute. And Christ's death in our place also satisfies the wrath of God. Substitutionary atonement means that the punishment for our sins has to happen, has to be poured out somewhere. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy and perfectly just. He would be unjust to not punish guilty sinners. The judge of all the universe has to do right. This is the character of God. He always does what's right. He never does what's wrong. And so he must punish sin. And out of his love, as we saw in Romans 5:8, he sends his son. Now, Romans 3:25, if you're taking notes, I'll read it to you. It gives us a little more detail. Out of his love, he sends his son. He puts him forward, Romans 3:25, as a propitiation by his blood. That's a big theological word that means atoning sacrifice. It has to do with that which satisfies the wrath of God. God is pouring out his wrath, Romans 1:18, on all unrighteousness, all sin, because he is holy and he is just. And so that wrath has to have an object. The object is the one who bears the sin, you and I. But the good news is Christ comes as our substitute. He dies on the cross in our place, so therefore he becomes the propitiation for our sins. In Romans 3:25, very clearly, by his blood. His blood had to be shed. The life is in the blood. His life had to be given. And so he suffers and dies for our sins as our propitiation. Further, Christ's substitutionary atonement, his sacrifice justifies us. It justifies us. We're still in Romans 5. We looked at verse 8, now we'll look at the next verse, verse 9, Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Justification is that God declares you righteous in his sight. You can't come into God's presence if you're unrighteous. And so by the blood of Christ, we are made righteous. We are declared righteous. Because Christ died in your place, now God can declare you righteous, that is, in the right before him. It is the legal side of our salvation, justification. This is not because of any intrinsic righteousness that you possess, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you. Now I want to ask a question. Especially if you have not come to faith in Christ, how do you plan to stand before God, who is perfectly holy? How do you plan to stand before him with your current state of unrighteousness. You say, well, I've lived the best life I know how to live. Or maybe you might say I've lived a pretty good life compared to other people. That could be true. But here's the problem. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, he says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard for righteousness to get into heaven is perfection. So now what are you going to do? The Bible's pretty clear. We all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what are you going to say? There's nothing to say. You're guilty. You must have the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted to everyone who believes. When you put your faith in Christ, Christ indwells your heart through faith, through the person of the Holy Spirit, and you are in communion with Christ. You are abiding in Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. In Christ, spiritually in Christ, now God counts you as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. This is all through faith. If you're taking notes, Romans 4:22-25, I'm just going to read it to you. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Speaking of Abraham, the first one who is declared righteous by faith in Genesis 15:6, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is the good news. That not only was Abraham in Genesis counted righteous by faith, but everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will also be counted righteous by faith. You say, but I'm still not perfect. Christians aren't perfect. You're not saying Christians are perfect, are you? No, not in all of their actions, I'm not saying. But all of their sins are forgiven in Christ. As a believer in Christ, now you have forgiveness of all of your sins. And if you die right now, this moment in Christ, you will be counted righteousness, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice justifies us. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice also reconciles us to God. Romans 5, we've looked at 8 and 9. Now look at verse 10. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Bible couldn't be more clear. You might think that you're good with God. Hey, I had one guy tell me one time, I was sharing the gospel with him. He said, "I don't have anything against God, man. I'm cool with God." I was like, well, the bad news is God is not cool with you. We are not in a right relationship with Christ. Actually, the Bible says outside of Jesus, if you have not put your faith in Christ, you are the enemy of God. Your sins, your rebellious heart, your desire to do things your own way, according to the Frank Sinatra song, make you an enemy of Christ, Romans 5:10. That's what the Bible says. And the great news is, that's the bad news, the good news is, while you were still an enemy, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciliation. Two people at enmity with each other brought together now as friends. That's reconciliation. Enemies, not just a peace treaty, but full reconciliation. Those who were once enemy are now friends because of God's sending his Son to die in our place. God's love is so vast and so deep and so indescribable that he reconciled his enemies to himself, and he initiated that by sending Christ to die on the cross. That reference to enemies, that's you and me. That's every sinner. Outside of Christ, we were enemies of God. Everyone who believes then is reconciled. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice reconciles us to God. And lastly, regarding substitutionary atonement, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice unites us to Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 again. We're going to come back to the all here. We have concluded this, that one has died for all. That's the substitution. He has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Those who have died, the therefore all have died, are those who are united to Christ through faith. It's a reference to the elect, to all believers in Jesus Christ. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Only those who believe in Christ are incorporated into Christ and have spiritually died with him. Just to bring the point home again, there at the end of verse 14, we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The therefore all have died are only those who have put their faith in Christ. They have spiritually died with him. Romans 6:5 teaches us that believers are united with Christ in his death. It says, Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Just as the sin of Adam was the sin of all united in him, so the work of Christ was the work of all who are united to him by faith. Paul shows that man, ruined by the sin of Adam, is restored by the work of Christ. This is the lesson of Romans 5. His people are so united to him that his death is their death and his life is their life in Jesus. So Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So believers are spiritually crucified with Christ. The old person dies and now we are given new life in Christ. We are crucified with him, and we are risen with him, and we will one day reign with him. Galatians 2:20 and also Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. So this means that Christ's death was the death of his people. Paul and every believer have died in Christ. And according to Romans 6, if we have died with Christ, we are also united with him in his eternal life. This is, friends, the good news. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ unites us to him. So, the controlling love of Christ is grounded in substitutionary atonement. Lastly, number four, the controlling love of Christ empowered Paul for service. The controlling love of Christ empowered Paul for service. Let's look at verse 15 together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. God's love in Christ hems us in because it leaves the converted Christian with no alternative but to live the rest of our lives for him in adoring and grateful service. So says John Stott in his great book, The Cross of Christ. Paul was overwhelmed and constrained by the love of Christ. Christ's sacrificial love for him controlled him. Rather than being preoccupied with the things of the world, Paul was preoccupied with serving Christ, with the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with explaining to people the way to God through Jesus, that they can be right with God through a right relationship with him because of the sacrifice of the Son of God. Paul's commitment was total. He was controlled by this love to the point where he held nothing back from serving the Lord. His life was driven by this love to the point of being able to say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He lived in the presence of his Lord in this world. The love of Christ controlled and constrained him. He did everything for the glory and for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he said, if you kill me, I'll go to be with the Lord. I'll be in his presence. I will see him with my eyes. I won't be living by faith any longer. I'll be home, my true home. That was Paul's commitment. That's how Christ's love impacted, motivated his life. As we close, question for reflection. What fuels the engine that drives you to serve Christ or to serve others? What is your supreme motivation? What do you live for? What's on the forefront of your mind that gets you up in the morning? Could be good things. Could be family. Could be your wife. House payment. But anything we could put there besides the love of Christ is missing the mark. Many people live for the recognition. They want to live, as I mentioned earlier, they want to live an outwardly moral life so they get complimented or applauded or praised by others. Do you live for what other people will say about you, or do you live for the love of Christ? What controls you? I pray that today you'd examine your heart, Christians and non. And if you have yet to put your faith in Christ, I encourage you to do that today. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Salvation is by grace. It is the gift of God. Nothing you can do, as we've made hopefully very clear here this morning, nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. Not one thing. The only thing you can do is come and confess that you fall short, that you're in need of God's love in your life to forgive you of your sins. That the sacrifice of Christ, that you put your trust in Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for the cleansing of all of your sins, and you will have eternal life. And for Christians, what is your driving motivation? What controls you? What constrains you? I pray today that it would be the unconditional, indescribable, gracious love of Christ for you. The one who went to the cross and paid it all. Do you remember on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. Nothing left to do for you. Your redemption is complete and total if you have your faith in Christ." This is what stoked the fires of the engine that drove the life of the Apostle Paul. May the love of Christ be your heart's motivation today and always. Let's close in prayer. Father of heaven, we give you all thanks and praise and glory and honor for your great love with which you have loved us, to send your Son on this mission to redeem us from our sins, to be the substitutionary sacrifice, to go to the cross out of love for us, not because of anything good we have done, not because of any righteousness that we might think is in our hearts or any good that is in our hearts, but just because you loved us, because you set your love upon us, your Son went and died in our place. This is love indescribable. Lord, we pray that you would receive our thanks, our praise, our worship today as we turn our hearts all the more to you in dedication to serve you with all that we are. May we say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And Lord, we give you thanks. I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who are present and who are watching. I pray, Father, that you would be with them this week. May they trust fully in you. And may they, Lord, be motivated in everything they do by the love of Christ. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.